Thank you, Dale. Thank you, Miss Sharon. And those songs can lead us into this morning where we look at following Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus. Let's begin in Isaiah chapter 50. So Isaiah chapter 50. I want to start by just looking at, and we know Isaiah was written by a prophet that was prophesying and writing this 700 years before Jesus Christ came to live on this earth. And so Isaiah gives us a lot of information about Jesus that was prophesied way before that Jesus then fulfilled. But Isaiah is a special book, and we're not going to go too much into Isaiah, but how many chapters are in Isaiah? Anybody know? 66. How many books are in the Bible? 66. And Isaiah, in the Old Testament, there's 39 books, in the New Testament, 27. And Isaiah, you can really see a change from the first 39 books, chapters of Isaiah, to the last 27. There's really, you know, in the book of Isaiah, kind of a through the whole Bible type feel to it. And it has the gospel in Isaiah. It has all these things. I might have told you Isaiah 50. Let's turn to Isaiah 40 to begin with, just to see the opening of that first chapter of the last 27. Because I think it's interesting how Isaiah kind of mirrors the whole Bible. The first 39 chapters, Isaiah is talking to King Hezekiah and these different kings. We come to chapter 40. And look at verse 3. Right away in chapter 40 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, three Gospels talk about that passage. Who is that talking about? John the Baptist. Amen. So right away, Isaiah chapter 40, starting these last 27 books here, it's talking about John the Baptist who came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And here it says, for our God. Is Jesus Christ our God? Yes, he is. And so we see that Isaiah, from here on out, a lot of this stuff has to do with the Messiah, with Jesus Christ. And so we come to Isaiah chapter 50, and we learn some more about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Who's that talking about? Jesus. He gave his back to the smiters. We know he was scourged. His back was torn apart by the whip. He gave his back to the smiters. Nobody took it from him. Nobody forced him. He gave his back to the smiters. He gave his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He had a beard, and they plucked off his beard. "I hid not my face from shame and from spitting." We know that people came by and would spit upon our Lord and Savior. People came by and said, "Look, he can save others. Why didn't he save himself?" They shamed him while he was on the cross. Jesus Christ gave all this for us. Jesus Christ did this willingly for us. Verse 7 explains how he did it. "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." So I just like that right there. "I set my face like a flint, and I will not be ashamed." Jesus Christ was unwavering in what he came to the earth to do. He knew what people would do to him. He could have called down legions of angels, but his face was like a flint. He knew that God was with him. He knew what he was doing was the will of the Father, and he set his face like a flint, like a hard rock, like steel. And that's the Jesus, that's the Lord and Savior we serve, a man who set his face like a flint to do what he came to earth to accomplish, to die for the sins of the world. Now let's turn over to Luke chapter 9. And we'll see in the middle of this section we'll read today where he set his face toward Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint. When Jesus decided, when he knew it was the will of the Father, he would do it no matter what. He would do the will of his Father and he wouldn't be deterred. And he finished the work that he was sent on earth to do. He set his face like a flint to do those things. And today, while he's setting his face, we're going to read, toward Jerusalem and heading that way, he also would teach his disciples along the way. And we're going to see him teach and correct two wrong attitudes of his disciples, and then three misconceptions about following it, what it means to follow him. So we're going to learn five lessons today that Jesus taught while he was on his way to Jerusalem, where he would accomplish his decease, which he came to do in the world. That was his whole purpose. He came into the world to save sinners. And on his way, he taught us. So if you're able, can you please stand with me? Luke chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 49. Luke chapter 9, verse 49, as Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went, and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said, Lord, said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but first let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Will you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, help us to receive these words that you have for us, that you have divinely inspired, and that here in 2014 we have in our hands. Lord, thank you for preserving your word through your providence. Thank you for inspiring it through the holy prophets and the apostles that wrote these things down. And Lord, help us to obey these things. Help us to see these things and not go away forgetting them, but to hear the word and also keep your word, Lord. Help us to do that and give us ears to hear this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We may be seated. So let's begin in verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Let's turn, because we have the same account in Mark chapter 9. Let's go to Mark chapter 9. We can find a little bit more information in Mark 9 when we put these together. So just as yesterday we were at a basketball game, I was coaching a basketball game. I coached it. I could give you an account of what I saw of the game. Roy was there as well. He could give an account of what he saw. And we're going to tell us different things about the game, because he observed some different things, heard some different things than I did. And both of us would be telling the truth. And both of it would have happened and could easily be fit together. And you could have a fuller picture of that basketball game if you listen to both of us. Just like if we listen to Mark and Luke, we can have a more full picture of what happened, because different people heard different things, saw different things, both of them telling the truth, both of it fitting together perfectly, but we can put these Gospels together. Mark chapter 9, verse 38 tells us, And John answered him and saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. And so we see that here Jesus added that this man was doing a miracle, and no man could do a miracle in my name and then lightly speak evil of me. So do not forbid him. And so they actually, John came upon, and there was others with him, because he said, we saw somebody. But John came upon this man, we don't know his name, who was casting out devils out of somebody else in the name of Jesus Christ. And he wasn't trying to cast them out. He wasn't trying and failing. He actually was casting them out. Jesus said he was doing a miracle. He was doing something that, you know, flesh and blood cannot do. We can only do, because we have no power over these demons and these devils that are in somebody else. And I'm going to get into that here real quick here. Okay, but this man was actually casting out devils, and he was performing it and doing it. And Jesus said, no man can do miracles in my name and lightly, you know, speak evil of me. We see another place in the Bible where men tried to cast out devils in the name of Jesus Christ. We see what happens if they were not able, if they were not with Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts 19. Book of Acts, chapter 19. Verse 13 is where we'll begin. So this man, I take it, that John saw and the others saw, was casting out devils. He was doing miracles. So Jesus said, he that's not against us is with us. He's for us. Look at Acts 19, verse 13. Acts 19, verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, so a vagabond is somebody that's a wanderer, so these Jews that didn't really have a home, they're wandering around. Certain of these Jews, exorcists, that's what their profession was, they were exorcists. They took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. So these were Jews, they were not Christians, but they would use the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And this is their jobs. They're like, hey, this is working for Paul. Let's try this. We got to get some of these demons out of people. And so they started to use the name of Jesus, though they were not with Jesus. They were not believers. Verse 14, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. So seven of these guys, they were sons of the priest. They started using the name of Jesus. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So the actual man that had the demon in him went, and one man versus seven, he destroyed these seven men. They left naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them brought their curious art, their books of magic, and their books of pagan, all these things that they knew were not what God would have, and they burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So a huge amount of money of books were came because they saw just the power of the Lord. The fear of the Lord came upon them. But this is what happens when people would use the name of the Lord Jesus. They're not believers. They're not with Jesus. They can't cast out devils. They can't cast out the demons. This one came and took seven of them and made them flee the house. That's different than the case that John was talking about, where this man was casting out devils. And Jesus said he is doing miracles. Let's go back to Mark chapter 3. Because how can one cast out a devil? You know, if you just say the right words, is that what it takes? It's just a magic formula? No, because these guys were saying the words, those seven sons of Sceva were saying the words, but these devils didn't know who he was. So it's not just a formula. There's a way that devils were cast out. And we come to Mark 3, verse 22. Because Jesus would cast out devils. And the people, the scribes and the Pharisees would say, well, you're just through the power of Satan, through the power of Beelzebub, that's the way you're doing it. You're not doing it in God's power. And listen to what Jesus said. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, verse 22 of Mark 3, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called unto them him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. And we know Satan, I mean, he was full of all wisdom. Right? He was created as one of the most wise, the most powerful, the most beautiful creatures ever. And he fell and used that for evil. It's corrupted. But Satan's smart. He's not going to divide himself against himself because he cannot stand. And so Jesus teaches here that one cannot, you know, in the power of Satan, cast out Satan. In the power of Beelzebub, cast out Beelzebub. Right? And so if this man that John was talking about is casting out devils in the name of Christ, if they're actually coming out, it's not the power of Satan that's doing it. Otherwise, Jesus' argument has no merit. He is doing it in the power of Jesus and in the power of the Lord. Right? And so, since he was casting them out, that's proof he was doing a miracle in Jesus' name. We know in verse 27 of Mark chapter 3, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And comparing it to, you know, if I wanted to go and rob somebody's place, and let's take all guns and stuff out of it, and he was there, I'd have to be able to bind him to be stronger than him, bind him up, then I can steal his VCR or whatever I want, right? But first I have to be stronger than he can. And we know that we are not stronger. We do not have authority over devils and demons. Even Michael the archangel. Michael, you know, there's only two angels named in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel. Michael is the archangel who in the future is going to cast out and win a battle against Satan and his army and cast Satan completely out of any part of heaven. But Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, this is in Jude, verse 9, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Even Michael the archangel knew that he wouldn't bring an accusation against Satan, but he could say, "The Lord rebuke thee." Right? We can't enter in. Nobody can take somebody's goods unless they can first bind the strong man. We know we are not as powerful as Michael the archangel. Michael the angel knew he wasn't as powerful as Satan, so he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." The only way we have any power over a demon, over a devil, is in the name of the Lord. And so when this man was casting out a devil, and he was doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he was coming out, you know that it's the power of the Lord. It wasn't this man's power that was doing it. And the only way we have any power is because of who is in us. "Ye are of God, little children," the Bible says, "and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." He that's in us is who? God. God is in us. God is with us. God dwells in us. His Holy Spirit indwells us and seals us until the day of redemption. So God's Spirit is in us, and greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We know Satan is in the world. He's the prince of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He, like a roaring lion, goes to and fro, you know, seeking whom he may devour. He's in the world, but greater is he that's in us that's in the world. And so when this man was actually casting out devils in Jesus' name, and they were coming out and doing a miracle, we know it was of God. Because when people didn't, you know, that devil would say, "Who are you?" And they just take the seven men. So that's the reasoning. We can see that, you know, Jesus said, "Hey, he's doing it in my name," and Jesus is omniscient anyway, but he's doing it in my name, and he's doing a miracle. He is with us. He's with us. But John forbade him. We can go back to Luke chapter 9. And John forbade him. Why? Because he was not following with them. He wasn't, you know, with that group. So, you know, you're not with this group, you shouldn't be calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, if you're not following with us, you shouldn't be doing the works of God. And that seems reasonable, you know, for him. Think back to that time. I mean, Jesus is in the flesh walking around. If you're going to follow Jesus, why are you not with the disciples? Why are you not following around? Why is this guy over here that John has no idea who he is calling on the Lord Jesus? If Jesus is there, why aren't you with us? So it makes sense to me why John would say that. Now, nowadays, we understand that, you know, just because somebody's not in Crossroads Bible Fellowship doesn't mean they're not a Christian, right? And when they pray and when they do works for the Lord, we don't say, "Hey, stop, because you're not part of Crossroads Bible Fellowship," right? There's more than 50 Christians in the world. We know that, right? And there's Christians of every nation and every tongue and every color of skin, right? So we know there's Christians all over the world now. And they don't look like us. They don't talk like us. They don't maybe, you know, sing like us. But we know and we call them brothers and sisters in the Lord. So it makes sense to us that they don't have to be part of this group. But think of John. I mean, I don't understand why these guys weren't following with Jesus. But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. If they're doing a miracle in my name, if they're not against us, they are with us." And it seems similar to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, because I wonder why that guy wasn't with them. But even worse than that is what we read in Philippians chapter 1. To me, it's worse. I mean, this guy doesn't seem to be trying to preach Jesus or do anything out of spite or envy, but even in Philippians chapter 1, we read of people that were not with Paul, people that were actually against Paul, and Paul still praised the Lord for them. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. And Paul is in prison, and he says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." So all the beatings, all the stripes, all the imprisonments, all the stuff that he went through, it has fallen out in that it furthered the gospel. You know, the more they persecuted Paul, the more they persecuted the church, the more it spread, the more it grew. And so these things were for the furtherance of the gospel. So Paul is thankful for that. He said, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." So even the people in the palace at Rome, they heard of this, and people became Christians because of Paul's bonds. "And many of the brethren in the Lord," verse 14, "waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So the brothers and sisters in Christ are like, Paul did this and he's in prison and he still has joy. He's still, you know, preaching no matter what. Look how bold he is. I can be bold too. And so through Paul, through what happened to him, more and more Christians were speaking out boldly without fear about what would happen to them. Some indeed, it says in verse 15, preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So this seems to be far more of an outcry than what this one man was doing, casting out devils in Jesus' name. Paul says that some are preaching Christ out of envy and strife and of a way to add affliction to the bonds of Paul. I don't even understand how that can be done. I don't understand how somebody can preach Christ out of envy and strife. But Paul says, nevertheless, Christ is preached, and in that he is rejoicing and will rejoice. And so there's a principle here that they that are not against us are with us. And that could, I mean, it could lead you, which, and I strive against that to just say, hey, anybody that says Jesus is fine. No matter what, it's fine. As long as they're doing something, it's fine. But that's not what we read in the Bible either. Right? We don't have that spirit in the Bible either. Let's go to 2 John. And we could go to a lot of verses that talk about having, you know, discernment and talk about testing the spirits and trying the spirits to see whether they're of God, to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Right? And so we have many verses that say that as well. And one of those is 2 John, beginning with verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. It says, for many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So here we're told by John, the same man who forbid this man to cast out devils, and Jesus rebuked him. But yet John, with the Holy Spirit leading and guiding and leading his pen to write these words, says that we are also to not bid Godspeed to somebody that does not have the doctrine of Christ. Right? And specifically in verse 7, one that doesn't say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Okay, but does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. And to me, the doctrine of Christ is what it says in the Bible about Jesus Christ. And to bid somebody Godspeed, we don't say that much anymore, Godspeed. But to me, it seems the equivalent of saying, God bless you. You know, if somebody's leaving, yeah, God bless you. And so this is saying, don't have somebody over to your house. We could have, you know, a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon who has a totally different concept of Jesus Christ, that he was not God manifest in the flesh. We have him over to our house, and we could talk about God and Jesus in generality. And we could come to an agreement and say, yeah, you know, we all serve the same God, the same Jesus. We could say, God bless you, you know, dear Mormon or dear Jehovah's Witness, and leave him. The Bible says if we do that, we are a partaker of his evil deeds. We're not to do that. Right? Even though they're using the name of Jesus, but it's another Jesus. It's another spirit. It's another gospel. If anybody brings another gospel, let them be accursed. So I say no again, he says in Galatians. Let them be accursed if they bring any other gospel. And I think, looking back to 2012 in the presidential elections, I think many Christians may have been partakers with evil deeds. There was a Mormon going for president. And people, because of their allegiance to the Republican Party and to get somebody out of office, were willing to overlook the different Jesus that was preached, the different Jesus that is believed on, and to say, hey, we're all one. We're brothers and sisters. And I'm not saying about just voting for him, but I'm saying Christians came out and would say, hey, it's fine. You know, the Mormon, they're Christians too. It's all the same. And that's not what I think these verses are teaching, is that we just, hey, if they're not against us, they're for us. Because that is against us. Anything that's against and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ is against us. But this man, by proof, the proof is in the pudding, he was, you know, casting out this devil. No man could do miracles in Christ's name. And we look at the TV stations and say, well, there's all kinds of miracles done by here and by here. And look at that. I don't believe that's of Christ. Well, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We can also see when something's just, you know, a show. When something's not a true miracle. When something's not a true anything. So we have to, you know, trust in the sound mind that God has given us and the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. John had Jesus right there to tell him, yes, this guy you can accept. You don't have to forbid him. This guy, watch out for. You know, Jesus was right there. We don't have that, but we do have the Word. We have the Word of God. We have His Holy Spirit. And we have that, you know, that sound mind that He has given us. We have the wisdom that's from above that God has given us. So we have to, I mean, this world's a dangerous place for false teachers. They're everywhere. We have to be sure that we're not forbidding those we shouldn't forbid and that we're not bidding Godspeed to those that we should forbid. So these are things that we have to rely on the Word of God, on the wisdom He's given us, and on the Holy Spirit. So first of all, let's go back to Luke chapter 9. John, the apostle, had a wrong attitude about one that was just not part of their group. And we understand here, you know, that there's many Christians that are not part of this group. We wouldn't forbid them, and we gladly would pray with them and bid them Godspeed. But then we go on, and we're going to see John have a wrong attitude about those that actually were against them. Let's go to Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up. So Jesus, he had like this clock ticking. He knew it's the time. The Father's telling me, His will is telling me, I spend time in prayer in the mornings. The Father's telling me I should head to Jerusalem. The time is coming when I should be received up into heaven. I'm going to be with my Father again. Right? So the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this is what reminded me of he set his face like a flint. I mean, our Lord Jesus Christ, he knew what he came to earth to do, and he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. It seems like he would do this. He'd send away some disciples or some messengers in front to go make a place for him so they'd come in. He probably had a pretty big entourage, you know, some people that were following, the ladies, the disciples, the apostles, all these people were coming. And so, go find a place for us. This was in the village of the Samaritans. So it was in Samaria. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. It says in verse 53, and they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So this town, they say, nope, Jesus, you cannot stay here tonight. You know, you got to go somewhere else. We're not going to receive you, this village, this town in Samaria of these Samaritans. Now, the reason they would not receive him is because, it says, because in verse 53, his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. They could see, they could know, he had said, I'm going to Jerusalem. It wasn't a hidden secret. He's going to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans from the beginning had something against Jerusalem. Well, I mean, we would think, why would they not receive him? Because he's going to Jerusalem. But let's think about this. When the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom split, after Solomon died and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became king, it split. 10 of the tribes went up into northern Israel, the northern kingdom. And they were called, you know, Israel. And at the very beginning, Jeroboam, their first king, said, hey, we got to do something about Jerusalem. We can't have our people going back and forth to Jerusalem all the time, lest they, you know, they listen to those priests, they listen to that king, and our country will be, you know, absolved back into this one. So we have to have our own places of worship. Let's set up altars in Bethel and Dan. Right? Let's get our own priests. Let's do these things, right? And so they, from the very beginning, had something against Jerusalem. And it was a good plan, because they knew if people go back to Jerusalem, then their independence is gone. So they hated Jerusalem and got rid of Jerusalem. And then a few kings later, Ahab's dad, Omri, he set up the capital in Samaria on this hill of Samaria. And so it later became known as Samaria and the Samaritans. Over time then, Israel was conquered by Assyria, and the 10 tribes just basically intermarried with the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and they were the lost tribes of Israel. So now there's just a group of people known as the Samaritans, a mixed race. They still held on to some of the Jewish things. They still believed they knew who God was, but they worshiped God in a mountain, and they didn't go to Jerusalem, and they had a whole different kind of thing, but they thought they knew who God was. We can see in John chapter 4 when Jesus was going through and he met the woman at the well. The Bible says in John 4 verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. So Jesus went through Samaria, and there he met a woman at the well. And the woman asked him, she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So right away, this Samaritan woman, the issue with her was, is it this mountain or Jerusalem? So Jerusalem was a big deal to Samaritans. Is it this mountain you worship, or is this Jerusalem? And Jesus said, you guys, you Samaritans, worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. It was himself. But Jesus said the Samaritans didn't even know what they worshiped, right? They were worshiping in a mountain. They were worshiping some parts of God, some parts of probably some Babylonian, some Assyrian, just a conglomeration, a mixture of things. They didn't even know what they worshiped, but they knew that the contention was, is it worship this mountain or is it Jerusalem? So you could see why in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus, they saw he was headed to Jerusalem, they didn't like him anymore. You know, they said, yep, you're not staying here. So, this, of course, would kind of make somebody upset. You know, they don't let me stay. Never had that happen, you know, where you try to go into town, they're like, nope, you can't stay here. But that's what they said to Jesus. They didn't receive him. And at the end of verse 56, it says, and they went to another village. So Jesus could have forced himself. He could have said, I'm staying here no matter what. He could have said, yes, I am staying. This is my right. But he just went to another village. They didn't receive him. He went on to another village. So, that's the same way with us. If we will not receive Jesus Christ, he's not going to force himself. He doesn't, you know, force us to receive him. We can harden our hearts. We can turn away from him. We can live for ourselves. We cannot receive Jesus Christ. And he does not force us to. He'll go on to something else. And that's why it's so important that when we hear the gospel, and especially young people, if you've heard the gospel of your salvation, you've heard that Jesus Christ died for us because we're sinners. And he calls us. He calls us to count the cost. He says, follow me. Right? And he says all these things, but the part and parcel is we have to follow Jesus Christ. We have to believe on him as our Lord and Savior because he died for our sins. We can hear that, and week after week, we can say, I'm not receiving it this week. I don't receive it this week. I don't receive it this week. Jesus doesn't force us to, but sooner or later, our hearts get hardened. We're like inoculated against the gospel. We can't even, you know, we can't receive it because we've hardened our hearts so much. But Jesus isn't going to, you know, force us to do that. He's going to go on, just as he did here. He went on to another village. The Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If we believe on the name of Jesus Christ, he gives us the power to become the sons of God. That's when we receive him. So I encourage you, everybody here, to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Don't be like this town in Samaria that says, I'm not receiving you. Jesus went on to another town. Receive him today. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But this, you know, Jesus just went on, went to another town. But John and James, it made them upset. We go to verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias, even like Elijah did? So this is John, the same guy that Jesus just rebuked for forbidding this guy. Now John and James, his brother, they said, hey, let's call down fire and destroy this town right now. Right? Which in a lot of ways is commendable. I mean, they're standing up for their Lord and Savior. You want to not receive our Lord? Look what's going to happen to you. Right? And so I think there's some commendable things about this. We would say, you know, if an older sibling, they see their younger sibling getting picked on and they stand up for them, that's commendable. You know, you don't just stand by and let somebody be picked on, be treated bad. Maybe that's in our flesh, though. We say stand up for them. You know, I don't know if that's the spirit that we're of or not. But you can see some commendable things just in the flesh that they're standing up for Jesus Christ. You don't treat my master that way. Let's call down fire from heaven. You could also see that that's exercising some faith. Jesus had just told them, you know, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And now they're saying, hey, we believe. We know we can. We've read the scriptures and we're with Jesus Christ. We're with God. We can call down fire. We can do this. And so they had great faith. So there's some things that are commendable, but there's more things that are not commendable about this. Now think of James and John, right? They are the sons of Zebedee. Jesus gave them the name, the sons of thunder, Boanerges, right? So these men, James and John, were the sons of thunder, Boanerges. They want to call down fire. And so you get a picture of James and John. But if you like 15th, 16th century art and you look at John, right? John's not looking like a son of thunder. He's not looking like he's calling down fire. He's not looking like he's saying, don't bid Godspeed. I mean, in these pictures that these artists made, it's crazy. Because first of all, they paint Jesus as a woman, basically. And then if Jesus is feminine, I mean, John is a woman. Like Leonardo da Vinci in that one picture, The Last Supper. I mean, John the Baptist, or not John the Baptist, John the Apostle. If I'd paint him, you guys would say, that's a woman. I don't know where they come up with this. It's not in the Bible. He's Boanerges. He's a son of thunder. He's not at all feminine. I don't know where we come up with that kind of stuff, where they do that kind of stuff, but they do. But if we get our picture from the Bible, we get a different picture of John. And here John is saying here, you know, let's call down fire from heaven. Just like Jonah, when he was sitting outside Nineveh, he couldn't wait. He was bloodthirsty. Kill this town of Nineveh. Good. They're our enemies. The Samaritans were enemies of the Jews. They didn't like each other. They didn't get along with each other. And the Samaritans worshiped they knew not what. I mean, they weren't right in what they worshiped. Salvation was of the Jews. So you can see where John's thinking. But Jesus said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. Now, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Right? The fight was not against flesh and blood. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemy was not Osama bin Laden. It's not Saddam Hussein. We wrestle not against that. We wrestle against, it's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual warfare. It's Satan is our enemy. I mean, these men that, these Islamic men that kill people, do all this stuff, I mean, they're without Christ. God is the ultimate judge. God will get revenge. God will repay. I mean, they should be pitied, not rejoiced. And I think back to when Osama bin Laden was killed and the videos of that week and people singing songs and rejoicing and chanting USA and just happy and rejoicing over a man's death. And I dare to say some Christians did that as well. I'd say that Jesus would say the same to us. You don't know what manner of spirit ye are of. Because Jesus said, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I mean, that's another soul, Osama bin Laden, that Satan tricked, that he deceived, that he used to advance his agenda that will spend eternity in hell. There's no rejoicing over that. And so we need to remember what manner of spirit we are of, because Jesus didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And that's the way God's always been. God said in Ezekiel 33, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God wants to see us repent. He wants to see us turn. God is not willing that any should perish. You get the same message in Ezekiel all the way to Peter. God is not willing that any should perish. He's not looking to destroy men, but to save men. He wants to see them repent. He wants to see them turn from their evil ways. He wants to see them believe on the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ought to have that same spirit in us. The spirit that God's had in the Old and the New Testament. Because we have God's spirit in us. His spirit is in us. It indwells us. It seals us. We are to walk in the Spirit. We're to live in the Spirit. And that Spirit, if we're walking and living in the Spirit, it has certain fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Those are the fruits if we're walking in the Spirit. What manner of spirit are ye of? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, long-suffering, meekness, faith, gentleness. A fruit is not bloodthirstiness. A fruit of the Spirit is not hatred. A fruit of the Spirit is not revenge. Love, joy, peace. And so we always want to remember what manner of spirit we are of. If we're living in the Spirit and walking of the Spirit, we're going to have the same spirit that Christ had, who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Even of the wicked, there's no pleasure in their death. And so this was a wrong attitude that John and James had, even about those that were against them. This village was against them. They said, you can't stay here. But Jesus said, even them, you don't wish to destroy them and call down fire from heaven, because he came to save men's lives, not to destroy them. And so we want to see people saved, not destroyed. As Christians, we want to see people saved, not destroyed. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Let's go to verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in a certain way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. I mean, that's a positive, it's a bold, it's a sure statement. I'm going to follow you wherever you go, Lord. I mean, we would all say, good, come along. Right? If somebody came into church and said, you know, I want to come and serve, I'd say, great. I wouldn't say, well, put roadblocks in the way. But Jesus, it seems, did that. Jesus said, you know, foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So this guy's all excited and says, I want to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus gives him some sobering news that, you know, foxes have little dens they go in. Birds have nests. I don't even have a house that I call my own. You know, I sleep wherever I am that day. If people will receive me, they'll receive me. Here he just got not received, right? Has to go to some other place. And so kind of a sobering message when this guy's all excited, but it fits what Jesus is saying about counting the cost of following him. We don't follow Jesus just because we think that it's going to promise, you know, comforts in this world. We don't follow Jesus because we think this is the way to have a cushy life. If I just add Jesus to my life, things are going to go well. It's kind of a little bit of, you know, the world would call it karma or something, right? Jesus isn't a karma. Jesus isn't some good luck charm. Jesus isn't something that we do so we can have a cushier life. In fact, Jesus said, in this world ye shall have tribulation, right? But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus is not something. In fact, if there's anything, following Jesus can make our life harder on earth. We're bearing our cross daily and following him. And that's what Jesus makes it. I mean, he didn't say, come along. You know, if I was coaching a football team, some guy said, I want to play football. I wouldn't say, well, listen, you're going to have to do this and this and this and this and try to be a downer to him. I'd say, come on and let him figure it out later. Right? And that's what the army, I'm sure, does. Somebody says, I want to sign up for the army. They say, come on. And then they figure out later they don't like it, but they don't care. They got him enlisted. Jesus wasn't that way. Jesus didn't want people to come along. He wanted them to know what they're getting into. And so when we receive Jesus Christ, we know that we're not receiving him because it's just going to make our life, you know, an amusement park. Everything's going to be great from here on out. In fact, I mean, God did promise that we would have food and clothing and with those two things to be content. Doesn't even say that we'll have a house. And Jesus himself did not have a house. He didn't have a place to lay his head. And so there's a wrong conception, especially in modern day America, about what following Jesus means, that it's going to bring us wealth and health and prosperity and good things are going to happen. No more bad. That's not why we turn to Jesus Christ. We turn to Jesus Christ because he saves us from our sin. Right? So there's a misconception. Let's go on. And in fact, the Bible does tell us endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We should expect hardness. We should expect uncomfortable situations. We should expect this in a life of following Jesus because our Lord and Savior had those same things. Go on to verse 59. And he said to another, so Jesus now goes up to another and he says, follow me. But this man said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. You know, I believe that this is, you know, his father is maybe getting old. And he's like, first let me stay here. And when my father, you know, he might pass away in a day or a week or a year. We don't know, but let me take care of this first. Then I'll come follow you. One thing we know about, we don't know when our next breath is. Each one of us could die on the way home in a car accident today. We better be right with God. We better have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Any one of us right now could just stop breathing. Our heart could stop beating. We don't know. Even when we get old, we think, well, we're on our deathbed. Isaac thought he was on his deathbed when he was 135 years old. He lived till he was 180. He had 45 more years. So we don't even know at all when we're going to die. We don't know these things. And so we can't say, well, I'm going to wait on my father till he dies, then I'll follow you. I'm going to wait on such and such, and when that happens, then I'll follow you, Christ. When this happens in my life, then I'll follow you. We cannot put that off. We cannot put that off. We can't just say, I'll do it later, even if it's a good thing. I can't think of anything good if you're denying what Jesus Christ tells us to do, and that's to come and follow him. And that's what he says to us, is to come and follow him. What good could there possibly be that's greater than that? The first and foremost is to come and follow Jesus Christ. We can't put off following him. We may not have another chance. So that's another misconception, is we can always do it later. You know, I remember as a young person kind of having that attitude that I can do that later. I can be a Christian later. What a fool. What a fool. Right? But for God's grace, I'm here today. But it's a warning to each and every one of us that says, we'll do it later. But Jesus said, no, follow me. Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. You know, let those that are dead, because before we come to Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no hope in this world. We have no hope of eternal life. We're dead. You know, let those that aren't following, let them bury the dead. You come, follow me, and preach the gospel. Each of us should preach. Each of us should teach. Each of us should have that gospel on our lips. And go forth and do God's work. Verse 61. And also another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, their plow they would do would be pulling behind an oxen or a horse or something, holding this plow, and they got probably a one blade thing, and they're going to have to keep a straight thing there. I mean, if you're looking back, you're going to be swerving all over the place. Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow, you look forward. You got to plow straight ahead. You got to stay doing that, and that's what we should do in our life. We don't look back to what we did before. Say, oh, remember when I was not a Christian, when I was doing that, and all these things. We're not doing what God wants us to do. We're not plowing the way we're supposed to plow. When we come to Jesus Christ, those old things, that old man has passed away. He's dead. We're a new creature in Christ. We don't look back at those things. We put our hand to the plow. We plow forward and do the work that Jesus Christ has for us to do. The Bible says, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife when she looked back at her old life in Sodom. She was turned into a pillar of salt. Okay, when we move on in Jesus Christ, when we follow Him, we're a new creation. We're a new creature. Old things have passed away. There's no need looking back there. We can't go back there. We're new. And so we look straight ahead. When we put our hand to the plow, when we work for Jesus Christ, it's straight ahead. And we don't even think back to things we did as a Christian that were wrong, and we spend all our time looking back at past accomplishments or past failures. Look at Philippians 3, verse 13. Philippians 3, verse 13. Paul says, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. You know, I haven't reached everything I need to do. I'm not finished. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul said, I'm not where I need to be. You know, I haven't made it to the prize. But this is what I do. I forget those things which are behind. I'm not looking back. My hand's to the plow and I'm looking forward. I'm not looking back. I'm reaching forth to those things which are before. And that's it's Christians. You know, it could be easy. It could be easy for Ed and Virginia to sit and just think about all the work they did in Ecuador and to sit around and reminisce about that and not do work now. They need to keep their hand to the plow. You know, they have a different ministry they had now than they did then, but they need to keep their hand to the plow. We all need to not sit back and think about the things we did here and there. We need to keep our hand to the plow and keep plowing ahead and doing the work because we haven't apprehended. We haven't done the things, we haven't finished what God has for us to do. And so we keep pressing forward to that high mark of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so we don't look back. We don't look back at our old man. We don't look back at our old accomplishments, our old failures. We go in the power of Jesus Christ, in the power of His Holy Spirit, and do the things God has for us to do. These are some things we do as Christians. Right? We follow Him. We endure hardness. We bear our cross. We do it immediately, without delay, without looking back. And we look ahead to the work that we can do for Him and in Him. And this is not something, I don't think it's a list in Luke that we can just pick and choose from. Say, well, I'll take a little bit of the not looking back, but I don't want any of the suffering. I want to play. This is what we're called to do. We're called to follow Jesus wherever He may lead us. We're not promised riches and fame and fortune and a plush and easy life. What we're promised is that eternal life to come. And we are promised a place, you know, that will be worth it. The Bible says in Romans 8:18, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in it. You know, whatever we suffer on this earth, I mean, that's not even close. It doesn't even hold a candle to how great things will be. And so we look forward. We look unto Jesus. We look unto heaven, right? We keep on doing those things with that hope that's in us. And we can endure whatever we have to here on earth. And so again, I feel sometimes like I just preach a bunch of messages about how much we're going to have to endure. But it seems to me that, I don't know, I'm just preaching through Luke. And so Jesus' message has been that. It's not a message of, come to me and things are going to be perfect. There'll never be another problem again in the world. It's endure hardness. It's, you know, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. That's what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we just plow ahead. We go forward. We work hard. And we can do it in joy. As Paul had joy even in prison. We can have joy in that we have been saved from our sins. So we do it in joy, but we do it enduring hardness. We do it with having already counted the cost and knowing what it is to be a Christian. And so hopefully today we looked at some misconceptions, some wrong thoughts about, you know, other people that aren't a part of our group or that are against us, and some misconceptions about what it is to be a Christian. And this is just straight from Jesus, what it is to follow Him. We can only do this in the power and the strength of His Holy Spirit, by reading His Word and by relying upon Him. We can't do it in the flesh. We do it with His power. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that each one of us could do that we could keep our hand to the plow, that we can work today for You and work tomorrow for You, and do that work as in, maybe it's not a huge, you know, missionary affair, but it's dying to ourself and living to others. It's serving others. It's serving our wife. It's serving our husband. It's serving our children. It's helping the neighbor. It's doing all these things that we know You would have for us to do that day. Lord, may we spend time in prayer so we can be alone with You and know what Your will is for us that day and that hour, and then go out and do it and just do the work You have before ordained that we should walk in. Lord, help us to be followers that can do the things You tell us to do, and that You can be pleased with, and that we can do it in Your power. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.